The three weddings in 4 weeks is now over, and we should be back for a while. Barbara is in the Holy Land for 2 weeks now and should be coming back this week. That's Texas, for those of you who don't know how to translate. We're always misunderstood. And I want to let you know that, in essence, this is going to be a five-week lesson. We're going to pick up a piece out of the Lord's Prayer, the next piece in order. But we're going to then expand that by looking at themes out of the movie Amazing Grace. We're going to look at that for the next 4 weeks. There's going to be four different teachers. I'm one of four, but there will be three others. And that will begin next week. There are supposed to be some materials. And once again, I'd forgotten to walk over there and see if they're still there. They've taken ours and given them back out to other groups in the church that were using them. But we should have some materials for you to work from next week. And if any, maybe Leonard, I'll try to contact you, and some of the things that we have, maybe we can pass that through the site. Send out a link anyway. Maybe I'll put it on my website. I'll work on that part. I do want to tell you that something caught my eye this week, and I want to share it with you. Some of you read Newsweek, some of you read Time. Time has a little section that they go and look at one little spot in the world. National Geographic, I think, does a zip code in here. They just sort of pick a spot and they call it postcard. So there's a page that they talk about someplace. The place they're talking about a couple of weeks ago is a place in Japan where there's big cliffs that look out over the Sea of Japan, and it turns out to be the most prevalent place for suicide anywhere in the world. Japanese have a suicide rate that is more than double the rate in the U.S. And a 65-year-old man has decided that in his retirement he's going to make it his life's work to try to respond to people who have come there in desperation. And so he has put a little trailer, a little mobile home, a little office, and he watches for the people. Most of the people who come are tourists, and they have cameras, and they're looking at all the things that are there, but every once in a while there's somebody whose head is down like this, and they're just walking along, no camera, no nothing. So those are the people he talks to. And Time reporters have a conversation with him, and he's reading to them letters that he's received from people who came there intending to end their lives but didn't. And talking about the difference they were made. And as he's reading, as he finished reading, the melody of Amazing Grace rose from his cell phone. That was what he had on his ringer. I want Tojimbo to be the most challenging place, not a place where life ends, but a place where life begins. So here in Japan, where Christianity doesn't really have as much of a presence as our missionaries might one day want it to have, here's a fellow doing this kind of work, and the ringtone on his phone is Amazing Grace. It's going to be a good study for the next 4 weeks, and I hope today will provide a connection that sort of sets a context for what we're going to do. Now, as we begin, you can look in Matthew 6 if you want to. I want us to take one more look at the outline of the Lord's Prayer. I want to remind you, the Lord's Prayer is printed in the Bible twice, but it's not printed in the same words, which tells us that it is probably not meant to be recited, because if it were meant to be recited, at least they would have said it the same way two times. Because there are differences, the implication is it's not meant to be recited, but instead to be a pattern or a model. And if you remember, the Lord's Prayer divides into two parts. In the early part, the prayer is to focus on God, on the glory of His name, on the coming of His kingdom, and on the doing of His will. And only then do we turn to concerns that we might express. And the reason for that is, if our concentration is on God first, it may alter or change how we think about the circumstances that we might want to bring before God. Now, as we start, I want to point out to you something that I've only seen hinted at a couple of times, and I've certainly not seen talked about extensively. But I want to just walk through this and let you see if you see this as well. The first of these petitions, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What's the next petition? If you're looking at it, you'll know.
Give us
this day our daily bread. What's the next one? Forgive us our debts or our trespasses. What's the third one? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those are the three petitions, right? I want to first of all get you to look at the time relationship. What is the time focus for the first one?
Today.
And as Bugs Bunny famously said, tomorrow will be today, and today will be yesterday. Today is always the present. What's the focus in the second one? Forgive us our debts. The focus is on the past. What's the third one? It's looking forward. All of life is captured in these three simple petitions. The focus is on today, but it's linked to provision so that the past is no longer a hindrance, no longer a burden, and a look at the future with confidence because we trust in God's provision and His leadership. We know that there's dangers, we know that there's obstacles, we know that there's problems, but we trust His provision. All of life in three simple phrases. Okay? Gets better. Who is the focus of the first one? Who is it that has created all that we enjoy? All the things we need for living, who created them? God did. How is forgiveness provided in the first place? What provided our forgiveness? Christ's death on the cross. Who is it we trust to lead us and guide us and guard us? Work at it. You'll get it in a second. The Holy Spirit. The whole of God in the three forms in which God appears is hiding in these three phrases. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. All the forms in which God comes to us. The mystery of the Trinity is tied up in this. And I don't know that I've ever thought about that or seen that, and I wanted to make sure that as we begin, that you take a good look at that. All of life, present, past, future, and all of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are tied up and expressed so simply and so gently in these three. Now, the second thing I want to do, third thing, I guess, is I want you to notice that of these three petitions, one of them, the one for today, gets singled out for extra commentary. When you finish the Lord's Prayer, King James adds, "For thine is the glory, the power, and the kingdom forever," but some translations don't, and the earliest versions that are out there that scholars work from don't have that. So, if you look at verse 14 and 15, this particular one that we're focused on today, forgive us our debts, that one is singled out for extra commentary. In one verse it's stated positively, in the next verse it's stated negatively. What does it say? If you forgive others, mine says their failings. What does yours say? Their sin, their trespasses, their transgressions against you. Then what? God will forgive you, yours. But if you do not forgive others, they're failing. God won't forgive you. Okay, we got to attack this one head on. What in the world is he talking about? Is my salvation in jeopardy if I don't forgive?
I don't think your salvation's in jeopardy, but I think your ability to receive the entire gift that loving God wants to give you.
Okay. And we need a distinction that lets us hear that. So let me try to help you this way. There is salvation forgiveness that comes once, and that's permanent. There is relationship forgiveness, and that comes every day. We're not talking here about salvation forgiveness. We're talking about relationship forgiveness. If you have a son, if you have a daughter, can't get her to look up. If you have a son, if you have a daughter, and something happens where they become rebellious, I know you guys never do, or they become disobedient, they do not stop being your son. They do not stop being your daughter. They do not stop being your niece. But boy, can they play havoc and wreck your relationship. We are talking here about restoring relationships. We're talking here about reconciliation forgiveness. Relationship forgiveness. Okay? Now, we're going to explore both parts of this. I want to try to make sure that you understand what Jesus is talking about. And the best place I know to go to give you some sense of what he's talking about is Psalm 51. So if you can find Psalm 51. And I'd like you to start in Psalm 51 with verse 0. You got a verse 0 in your... You have words that don't have a verse number next to them? Some of you will. Many of you will. You didn't know there were verses in the Bible that didn't have a number, did you? Okay. What does verse 0 tell you? It tells you who wrote the psalm. Who was that?
David.
David. It tells you something about the time or the circumstance. What was the timing? What was the moment? What was the impetus for him writing this psalm?
Nathan
the prophet had come to him. Why did Nathan the prophet come to him? He was confronting David about something that had happened with Bathsheba. What had happened with Bathsheba? He had had her husband killed so that he could take her as wife, because he had already taken her as girlfriend and she was expecting a child, and he thought that was the simple way to handle it. And Nathan came and basically confronted him in God's name. I heard somebody say one time, the greatest failing that he saw in the life of Solomon, not David, Solomon, was that he did not have a prophet around him to point a finger at his face and say, you've done wrong. The kings after Solomon and David and Saul before Solomon all had prophets to call them to task, but not Solomon. And when you look at the mistakes that Solomon made, this guy says maybe it's because he didn't have a Nathan, didn't have a Samuel, he didn't have a Micah or an Amos to come and say something. Something about Solomon. Just an interesting aside, but here's Nathan who points a finger. And David now is confronted with his guilt. And the psalm is the response to that. Okay? He is asking God to do things. And all I want to do is, as best we can, I want to draw a list of what he's asking God to do. Verse 1. I want you to notice almost every verse, this isn't true of every verse, but almost every verse, is a two-part expression. Something is said, and then something else is said. And I want to try as many times, much as we can here, pick up both of these. How does he start?
Have mercy on me. Gracious to me. Okay. Second half of that verse. Blot out.
My translation says, wash me thoroughly.
Notice I didn't spell it brutally. I've done that one more.
Wash me, blot out what? Okay, yours says transgressions. I want to point out, in my translation, it uses a different word, and it's a very interesting word. It says, blot out my guilt. I'm not going to say that I know which one is right, but it's a very interesting difference when you hear the two. Okay? You doing okay so far?
But yours said, wash me thoroughly of my guilt?
Wash me thoroughly from my guilt.
From my guilt, and I just blot out my transgression. They seem totally different.
They're not.
Well, I know.
I
know.
And sort of hang on, and we'll see how this plays out. But it's a very different sounding translation. That's why I'm trying to make sure both of those are up there. This is, wash me thoroughly from
is that an adverb? Is that right? Some of you who are English scholars. Whatever that is too. We all put something on there.
Okay. What's the next one?
Wash away my iniquity.
Whew, I missed one. I missed one. I'm sorry.
I was all the way down in number two.
Oh,
you were still back in number one. Let me say, okay. Blot out. Mine there says wipe out.
Okay.
And then that is my transgression.
Okay.
Good. Now, we're switching to verse 2. And now mine says wash
away. Wash away, yes. Cleansing from my sin.
Okay. From my sin. Singular or plural?
Singular.
A lot of people hang a whole lot of theology on whether it's singular or plural. We will not. We're talking about relationship, reconciliation, forgiveness. We are not talking about salvation, forgiveness. You're going to see that fleshed out in just a minute, right? So some people say, well, if it's singular, it means salvation, forgiveness, and if it's plural, it means relationship, forgiveness. That distinction doesn't exist for us today. We'll go back and let people hang that stuff back up on the wall later. But this is the one where my translation says, from my guilt. And there's still that distinction, Sarah. The same thing that you saw before, it's still there, but maybe it's not quite as stark as it was before. And then there's one more, still in verse 2. You're set. Well, the first half, second half. First half said cleanse.
First half is washing.
So yours is wash in both cases?
Cleanse.
No, second. Cleanse.
Wash first.
Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin.
Cleanse.
That's a complete.
Okay. I'm trying to get the verbs right so that you can see this in a couple of different translations. Mine says purify. Okay.
Cleanse me, purify me.
Yours says
sin.
And mine says
wash me from my guilt. And my second one says purify me from my sin. What does yours say for the first half of verse 2?
Iniquity.
So yours says iniquity up here.
Yeah.
Are you starting to see the pattern I'm trying to get? Iniquity. And mine says sin. Okay. What are the verbs you've got so far?
Mercy.
Have mercy. Blot out, wipe out, wash, cleanse, purify. Do you hear the terms that David is using?
Yeah.
Okay. What'd
you say?
Now, all of a sudden,
you get to verse 3. You get to verse 3, and something new comes in. What does he say? Again, phrase 1, phrase 2, and then verse 4. Phrase 1, phrase 2. What does he say?
I know what I've done.
That is a powerful statement. I know what I've done. Second phrase. My sin is ever before me, one translation says. Any others?
My sin is constantly in mind.
I know what I've done. I can't think about anything else.
Against you, you alone, I have sinned. I would have thought Bathsheba and Uriah and maybe the baby would have made the list. But I think David has a point. Sin begins and ends with what you do to God and what you do to God's principles and God's standards. And everything else is secondary to that. Horrible and terrible though it might be. And then he amplifies in the second half. What does he say in the second half? And then I'll brush you, I'll take yours. What does he say in the second half? I've done what is evil in your sight. Now, does that mean I've done what is evil and God's over here looking? Try this translation and see what you think. I have done what you see to be wrong. Do you hear the difference? You've got standards and I violated them. You've called things wrong and that's what I did. It's not just I've done evil and you were watching. It's I have done things that you have already labeled as evil. Now, Rusty.
Well, that's what I'm saying. And the point about his sin only against God, since we refer to Jesus taking our sins on him, in the end, it is against him.
Right.
It is against him and what he's created. You know, everything. God created everything, so it is against him and what he created. What he owns.
Look briefly at verse 5 and 6. I was born guilty. I was a sinner from the moment of conception. But you delight in sincerity of heart, and in secret you teach me wisdom. Can you hear what he's saying? Even in all of this, even with all the guilt that I have felt all my life, you're still working with me. Verse 7 returns to the theme.
What's the first one?
Mine says, purify me. What does yours say? Cleanse.
Purge.
Purify. Cleanse. Purge. Does it say with what?
It's either hyssop or hyssop. I've always heard it called hyssop, but I don't know. That's supposed to be a plant that you use as part of the cleansing process. Purge me with hyssop till I am. What does it say? That's the second phrase, I think. Until I am clean. Wash me till I am whiter than snow.
Purify, cleanse, purge, wash until I am clean. Whiter than snow.
You know, thinking about this, purify and cleanse, you think about that as external cleansing. Purging, I think it's internal cleansing.
That's why it's real important to see those extra words up there. Uh-huh. But you notice also he's beginning to repeat. If you watch, he's walking right back out. I don't think the parallel is absolutely perfect, but it's close. I want to take just a second and tell you a little something. Last night about 8 o'clock, I got a call from my daughter. She says, Daddy, I need help. Great. This is my chance. It's Father's Day weekend, and look at this. I get my chance. What you need, I said. Well, Mike and I are supposed to teach the Sunday school lesson for our class. Their class doesn't have a teacher right now, so the people in the class are taking turns. So we've been trying all week. We're supposed to teach from Exodus 25 to Exodus 32. And we've been through it and through it and through it, and we just don't know what to do. All it talks about is priests, priests, priests. God is good. God is good. What are we supposed to do with all this? She said. I said, well, there's a few things in here, and I won't tell you all 7 or 8 or 9 I gave you, but I'm going to tell you one. If you go in chapter 25, 26, something like that, it tells you about the investiture, the dedication ceremony for Aaron and his sons to be the first priests.
To be ordained.
To be ordained. Okay, you did, didn't you, now that I think about it? And it says that they bring a ram forward. And Aaron and his sons, and there's a whole group of people here, they put their hands on the ram And then they go and sacrifice the ram, and they bring back the blood of the sacrifice. And you know where they put the blood of the sacrifice? They put it on the lobe of the right ear. They put it on the thumb of the right hand. And they put it on the big toe of the right foot. Why? Wouldn't you think they would have done something to dedicate the lips of the priests? Maybe priests aren't supposed to talk quite as much as they do. They anoint the ear because priests ought to be able to listen. They anoint the thumb of the right hand. What are hands supposed to do? They're supposed to work and serve. What are feet to do? They take you places. Where I go, what I do, and all that I hear and all that I think about it, may it be dedicated to you, O Lord. That's worth talking about, right? Interestingly enough, if you jump to Leviticus 14, I know this because I looked it up. I couldn't find it last night. I found it this morning. I hope their class was going okay because I didn't get this to them. If you go to Leviticus 14, and I think it's repeated in Leviticus 17, they've got another ceremony. And they've got somebody else. And they've got oil this time. They make the oil back in Exodus. There's very specific directions for making the oil. And they take the oil and they put oil on the right ear, on the right thumb, and on the right toe. Now the first one was blood for the priests. This one is oil. Who's this for? This must be for the captains of the military, right? Or maybe the leaders of thousands in the political system, right? This is what you do when somebody has been cured of leprosy. There's a book in the library. I know it's there because I put it there. It's by Philip Rosenbaum. It's called How to Read and Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. And he asks a question, and it's a question that has haunted me ever since. I think he's right. What does leprosy represent? People get it, and it's incurable. Nobody can cure it. And yet, they have a ritual for what to do to thank God when the cure comes. And the ritual, exactly the same as anointing the priests, except he uses oil instead of blood. He says, I think I know. I think leprosy represents sin. Salvation sin. The sin that salvation forgiveness is designed to address. Because human beings can't cure that, but it can be cured. And when it's cured, we ought to have some kind of a ceremony to celebrate it. And there's two great ceremonies in the Old Testament. One with blood and one with oil. One for the high priest and one for the cured lepers. And maybe they're one and the same.
Wouldn't it be?
Maybe they're one and the same.
When people come to accept Christ, to be something like that.
Cool. Maybe they're one and the same. Purge me with hyssop until I am clean. Wash me until I am whiter than snow. Yeah.
Something I just thought of when you were saying that about, you know, how the ears for hearing, the hands for doing, and the feet for where you go. But maybe God didn't say anything about the mouth, because if you're hearing the right things and doing the right things and going the right places, the right things will be coming out of your mouth.
Well, maybe the Spirit can use that, and God can do the speaking, or God do, yeah.
Right, speaks through.
Maybe the rest of it takes care of itself. I don't know. We're all competent to think this through, right? We've got Travis's blessings this morning, right? Did you have your hand up?
I just had a question, because if the provision was made by the priest for those who had leprosy to be healed, I mean, because it stated that...
To recognize that they've been healed, yeah.
So therefore, there is a healing that can take place for them, right?
But human beings couldn't do it.
Human beings can't do it, I understand that.
And that's why Philip Rosenbaum says the only parallel I see in the New Testament to that is sin.
So when Christ Christ went to heal the lepers and there were leper colonies, is it, I mean, why was that? Whenever, I mean, was it, did the priest lose sight of them?
I love
the fact that they could obtain healing?
I don't know. I love the fact that the provision was there even though, humanly speaking, nobody could ever take advantage of it.
I think that's the symbolism of it. Yeah. Christ came and he touched those that were untouchable and all that sort of stuff. But I guess, you know, if you look back and you see that if it was sin, then if they recognize it.
No, I didn't say leprosy was sin.
Right.
I said there's a parallel between the two. That the one could be a model of the other.
Right. I think what she's saying is that would represent the sin of the Old Testament. Here he is taking it away. I mean, that's just something else that the Pharisees were blind to.
I guess I'm saying is, where was the priest and why weren't they going to these camps and preaching to these lepers? And why was Jesus the one who did it? Whatever.
I don't know. But you remember what Jesus said to the lepers who came back cured? Remember what he said? Go to the priests and present yourself for that ceremony.
Maybe it was because Jesus was the only one that could heal the leper. In parallel, he's drawing the sin. Jesus is the only one that can heal us of our sins, so that was the parallel. He's the only one that could heal him of the leprosy.
Can you tell I'm
going
to run out of time?
Yeah.
Okay, go to verse 8. And if you have a handkerchief, keep it handy. You may need it. How does it start? Let me hear the sound of joy and gladness. I'm so far down. I certainly can't be joyful. I can't be glad. But at least let me hear it when somebody has joy and somebody has gladness. There's no hope for it coming to me. But I can't even hear it or sense it when it's in somebody else. Let me start to hear the sound of joy and gladness again.
And isn't that parallel to what Travis talked about this morning? Pray for me when I can't. Pray for Greg Mellon.
Mm-hmm. Let the bones that have been crushed dance again. Verse 9, what are the verbs?
Hide.
Mine says, turn away your face from my sins. Second phrase. Blot out if it was blot out before. Wipe out if it was wiped out before. All my guilt. Can you feel it being said twice? Almost everything's being said. Mm-hmm. How far are our sins taken away from us in salvation and forgiveness? As far as the east is from the west. I told this story in the first hour, so I'll tell you in this hour. There's this really interesting, strange parallel that Jesus told. There was a king that had his son was about to get married, and he had invited all the important people. And the morning of the wedding, the excuses started to roll in. I bought a piece of land. I got to go look at it, see if it was worth buying. I bought a team of oxen. I got to go try them out, see if they're worth buying. The excuses were hollow and empty. The man had been just insulted. And he tells his servants, some of you who know the story, go out into the highways, byways, anybody you can find, compel them to come in. I want this place full when the wedding ceremony takes place. And it was filled with all the, just whoever they could find. Sounds good, except right at the end, the king walks up to this one guy and he says, friend, I notice you're not wearing a wedding garment. How'd you get in here? And the man's silent and they throw him out. Have you been in here long enough to have heard me talk about that little parable before? What does the wedding garment represent? The covering for sin. You put on a wedding garment. It didn't matter what you looked like when you came in the door. When God looks at you, He sees the wedding garment. What's the wedding garment? That's the righteousness of Jesus that's put on in place of or to cover the filthy rags that we have otherwise. Wipe out my guilt. Turn your face away from all my sin. The guy that I work with in Charlottesville every summer, has looked really good for about 5 or 6 or 7 years. He wears these shirts that just make him look great. And I checked with him one time, and he tells me, yeah, I quit buying shirts off the rack. I go to Joseph Bank. They have an outlet here in Charlottesville. They have a sale once a year where they put all the shirts on half price. You ought to try it sometime. I tried it this week. I went in, they had a Father's Day sale. I bought a shirt. It actually fits. I have not had a shirt in 10 years that fit. It fits. It's long enough. It's it's great.
Caroline Blue, but.
If they had orange, I'd have bought orange. Friend, how did you get in without a wedding garment? Christ's righteousness is given to us, and putting it on, that brings salvation, forgiveness. It's offered to everybody, but not everybody puts it on. I think in here he's saying, I know you've forgiven me and that my relationship with you is secure, but my day-to-day relationship with you has been ruined. And I need that daily cleansing. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our transgressions. Now, turn to verse 10. What are the verbs here? Create what? A clean heart, a pure heart. Did you listen when Travis read that little bit of scripture late in the thing, Nehemiah 11, I think it was, but I don't remember for sure. I'm going to take away your heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. Did you hear that in your service today? He read that in ours. He read that in ours. Renew me with a steadfast spirit. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take away your spirit of holiness. And if you can feel his spirit lifting, look at verse 12. Do you see the shift from verse 8? What does he say? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's not restore my salvation. The salvation was not ever in question. It was the joy of his salvation that had been ruined. And what's going to happen? Verse 13. And I know what now to tell people who need you. And they'll start to come. There was a doctor that's been quoted as saying, if he could somehow get rid of guilt, if he could have his patients know for certain that they were forgiven, he could clear half of the hospital beds in his hospital. You're closer to it than me. I don't know. There are Christians who live lives. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to hit one or two more things. There are Christians who live lives that are powerless, joyless, fruitless, and restless. And it's primarily because they have an unforgiving spirit. They've got bitterness, they've got malice, they've got resentment, they've got animosity. They've got a broken relationship that's never been mended, and they've never made attempts to mend it. Romans 12 says, as much as is possible, to the extent that the control lies with you, be at peace with everyone. There will be some situations that you can forgive, and it won't mend the relationship because there's got to be movement on both sides. But the question is whether you've made the movement on your side. I'm indebted to Lon Solomon for this next little part. God will not bless bitterness. He will not reward resentment. He will not anoint animosity. He will not honor hatred and hostility. He will cleanse daily sin and clear the path of relationship to him to the same degree as we forgive others and clear the path of relationship to them. The most important task that we have is reconciliation. Helping people reconcile to God and helping people reconcile to others. And that's got to start with us.
Where did you read that comment?
Lon Solomon's got a thing on this that I'm listening to and pulling some ideas from. I'll give it to you later. If there are people who pray the Lord's Prayer but still demand restitution or seek vengeance or harbor grudges or nurse old wrongs, probably the Lord's Prayer is not going to work as well as you might think. Can forgiveness be difficult? There are some people who have had horrible things done to them, bordering on unforgivable. There is forgiveness that human beings can't give out of their own power. And there's verses, we don't have time to look at them, where God says, I can give you the motivation and the power to act. If you decide, God, I need to forgive, but I can't do it, you got to help me, I believe God will honor that prayer. The past can be a burden that ties you down and weights you down, and that weight and that burden can be lifted. This is the meaning of that prayer. It's to straighten out the past, where instead of this being all you can think about, you clear the decks, and now you can think about the future. Where does God start? What are you dealing with right now? What's the next thing? What are you carrying that comes out of your past? Then and only then does God say, all right, now let's talk about the future. Let's talk about where we're going to go. The essence of the Lord's Prayer, this half of the Lord's Prayer, lies in that series of thoughts. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, this morning we pray for forgiveness. First of all, if there is a person in this room who does not have salvation forgiveness, then I pray that that person will open his or her heart to you today. And for those of us who have found salvation forgiveness, help us every day to try to deal with the things that we need to forgive and to deal with the things that you need to forgive in a healthy and fruitful way. Help us through our day-to-day living that we don't harbor grudges, that we figure out how to bring your kind of grace, the grace that you bring to us, and pass it on to others. You've called on us from the very first of your word to be blessed by you so that we can be a blessing to others. Help us understand that the greatest blessing you give us is grace and mercy, and that that means we're to pass that on to teach us in this area, for all of us need help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.